because some of our folks are away. But if you were here visiting and some of our folks were here, times two or three times the audience size, wouldn't matter. All of our spirituality, whatever the zenith, the height of our spiritual health is, all of that combined is really no match for this enemy. He's that powerful. And so we wonder, is this war unwinnable? Are we bound to lose? And the answer is absolutely not. Because our weakness, which is profound, coupled with God's strength, which is thankfully a whole lot more profound, equals great victory. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. But having said that, it's just foolish to go out into a battle without any defensive or offensive weaponry. Scholars seem to feel that since the apostle wrote this epistle from prison, that it may have been that one day he saw a soldier in full armor, totally in his regalia of armor. And based on that, the Spirit of God started working with him, and he started thinking and spiritualizing a suit of armor for how we have to be covered completely against such a foe. I don't know. I don't know if we'll ever know. But I will tell you that it made a big difference to me when I was a good bit younger. The very first trip that I ever made to England, my late wife Carol and I and some English friends, we were doing some sightseeing and the like. And one Saturday morning, it was kind of ironic because I had to take part in a wedding that afternoon. But our host says, "Have you ever been to Windsor Castle?" And I said, "No, never been invited." And they said, "Well, this time of year, it's open to the public because she is not in residence." She being the queen. And I said, can we get there and back in time for the wedding? I wish I'd have said it about four times. Seriously. Because we made it back with about 5 minutes to change clothes and rush to the wedding. But getting back required 102 miles an hour on the motorway by my friends. Nonetheless, we went. How many of you have been to Windsor Castle? You've been there? Seriously. Wow. Should go. It's a lovely, it's a really lovely little family cottage. It's a weekend home, you know, just small and all. And as part of the tour that you can take it, and mind you, I can't verify this now because it's been there a few times since, but it's been a while. And they had a big fire in what they called the Great Dining Hall. I don't know why they called it that. It only had a table, or has a table, to seat a reasonably sized family and 240 of your best friends. But when we walked in at the way far end of this narrow, long, long dining hall, there was a horse. And I thought, I have never been in a dining room that has a horse. But they did. And it was white. And I thought, is that a model of a horse? Because it was beautiful from a distance. Is that a model of a horse, or is that a stuffed horse? And so we began the long walk, hoping against hope that it was a model of a horse. They didn't want to see an old stuffed horse. That would have been a little bit macabre. Nonetheless, it was a model, and it was just as beautiful up close. There is a circle of the velvet theater rope, could get right up to it. But as we approached, there was a suit of armor that had been anatomically welded. So the suit of, and nobody was in it, by the way, but there is a suit of armor, and the visor was down on the helmet, and this thing had been welded. You could tell there were little weld points to it, where there was the lance and a shield in the left hand, and this person was this armor was astride the horse. And I thought to myself, that's strange. Why would you put something like this up in a dining room? And all of a sudden we noticed on the other side there was one of those tilted plaques, you know, that's on a stand. And I thought, oh, there has to be some explanation for this rather weird side table in their dining room. And so we walked around only to find out that the suit of armor was real and authentic from a gentleman who had been the first knight of the King of England. Forgive me, I don't remember. The King of England at the time in the 1500s. It was actually his suit of armor that was on display for one of the Windsor kings way, way, way back when. 400 years plus at the time. So once we had read the inscription, the suit of armor took on a lot of new meaning. And so we began the process of walking around the velvet rope, looking at this from a variety of angles and the like. And I still to this day have two observations. One, the guy wasn't very big. Seriously, not very big at all. It's hard maybe to kind of juxtapose the suit of armor with a real person sitting on there. But if my life depended on guessing his height, the first knight for a famous king of England in the 1500s probably was about 5'5" or 6". He was not huge. Nor was he necessarily stout. But the other thing that I noticed as we walked all around it was there were no dents. There were no really deep scratches either. So I thought to myself, at first I thought, it had to be that this was like a really late suit of armor in his career. Maybe this was something that was given to him after he retired as first knight or whatever. And I went back and I read further all the way down, and it listed some of the battles that this gentleman had worn that armor in. And it impressed me. No one ever hit him off. Never knocked him off his horse. Nobody even put a big mark on him. And I thought he must have made up for a lack of size with expert horsemanship and also very trained in battle. And so I began thinking about that. It was really strange. Yesterday, I'm in our barn doing a little work and on a piece of equipment. And I was thinking about this, and all I could think of was this. During the wedding, which somehow went off all right, the couple's still married and they've got 3 kids. But during the wedding, I remember thinking about that suit of armor, even while the wedding was going on. It really impressed me. And later that evening, I read Ephesians 6 with, to me, some new meaning. Our armor must be complete. Now you look at Wesley sitting here, who's possibly an inch taller than I am. And if Wesley and I were bitter mortal enemies, and we were going to have a fight, it's okay, we're not. It's okay. And we decided that we would suit up in our suits of armor. And there is Wesley towering over me. And we come out together, and lo and behold, Wesley rushed things a little bit. And he's got everything on except for his helmet. Maybe a struggle for me to reach it, but what am I going to go for? And I come out, and Wesley says, he doesn't look like he'd be much trouble at all. But I come out, and lo and behold, in my haste, I forgot the shoes of armor. Where's Wesley going to go? This is why Paul says twice over, the whole armor of God. It's the entirety of the armor. Folks, we are up against a foe. And it's not just one, Satan. He has an army with him. I mean, most people believe that up to a third of the angelic kingdom fell in the original fall. So he has an army. And while Satan himself is not omnipresent, meaning at all places at one and the same time, he can only be one place, but while Satan is not omniscient or all-knowing, we're up against an army, not just one. And it's an army that has silent, hidden adversaries everywhere. We don't see them and maybe don't often think about them, but we dare not underestimate them. So we absolutely have to be completely armor-plated. So we're okay, right? We're not going to have a duel or anything. Okay. Secondly, this needs to be stressed. We are not up against a theory. When the apostle speaks to the Ephesians and then to us, he's not talking about some philosophy or theory. This is reality. This is reality. And he said, let's put on the whole armor of God. First of all, the belt of truth. An interesting thing about a belt is that in Western society today, we often don't need a belt. I worked yesterday in shorts the whole day. Never once put on a belt. And never once scandalized my neighbors. So we don't really understand this maybe quite as much today. But the interesting thing about a belt to us is that we hold it up as much as it holds us. Rests today on the hip. But in a suit of armor, it joined two opposite sections, upper and lower. And it covered a potential fatally weak spot. It is called the belt of truth. It joined everything else together from torso to foot. And it is called the belt of truth. So what is the belt of truth? Cannot help really, can you, but think of Pilate, tragic Pilate, on that day when he could say, what is truth? You know, he wasn't the first that's asked that, I'm pretty sure. And I am also just as certain that he was not the last. People all around the world struggle to find truth. This is years ago, but I'll never forget it. We were still living in Maryland. And a girl came up to me before the second meeting in the morning, and she said, Mr. Allen, there's a friend of mine who's with me here today, and I just wanted to tell you briefly about him. And I said, sure. I said, a boyfriend? She said, no, but he's a friend. And she said, and I really feel for him. And I said, okay, tell me what's going on. She said, I'm not trying to change your mind for the message or anything, but she said, he's fairly young. He's like 21, and I have never met anybody that is on such a search for truth. I said, wow. In my experience, that makes for a kind of unusual 21-year-old. Tell me about him. I said, is he here yet? She said, not yet, but I'm praying that he's coming. She said, the last few months he has been going to the Vietnamese Buddhist church down the road. And I said, interesting. Well, he'll hear something probably a little different today than what he's heard there. And she said, yeah. And she said, you have to understand. And look, folks, I don't talk denominations. I never put them into messages. This is just part of the story. I hate talking down about anybody else, especially because a lot of people, their faith in whatever, we may not agree with it, but their faith is just as strong in that, sometimes even more passionate than Christians are about Christianity. So how would you like it when people came up and totally, you know, ran our faith down? I just preach the word, just like Paul said, preach Christ crucified. You don't have to belittle others. The gospel is bigger than that. But regardless, she said his mother is Catholic and his father is Jewish. And he was raised going on Saturday evenings to the synagogue and Sunday mornings to Mass. I said, holy cow, I don't think I've ever heard of anything like that before. She said, so you can see why he's been confused, and yet he still has great respect for both of his parents' faiths. It's just he didn't find peace there. And I said, well, I think unfortunately a lot of people could say that. She said, I don't know if there's a place that he hasn't given a fair shake to. I said, at 21. She said, his parents have encouraged this. He actually has been on this search since he was about 12. I said, wow. I said, has he ever been to a Christian church? Like evangelical Christian? She said, no, I think the closest would be Mormon. I said, well, that's not real close. And I said, interesting. I said, will you please tell me if he comes? And so I looked, and I saw this boy slide in while we were singing one of the hymns, and he sat next to this girl that we thought the world of. And I thought, there he is. Well, I had actually had a burden that day for a very, very simple gospel message. And I gave it. Didn't know why. The gospel meeting actually was supposed to have been in the evening at 6 o'clock, but I had the burden at 11 o'clock that morning, and I gave it. And afterwards, I'm standing by the door, and I see my friend, and she's there, and this guy's standing, this young fellow's standing with her. And I looked over, and I smiled, and I nodded, and he goes, I said, oh. So I said, I introduced myself and we shook hands, and he said, I need to talk with you. I said, okay. I said, I understand that you're an intimidating guy to talk to. He said, why? I said, well, you've basically come to know just about every church that there is in North America, haven't you? He said, don't let it intimidate you, sir. I found peace at none of them. I said, wow. Music to my ears. We talked. And we talked a lot, at least an hour. And he was going back to, I asked him himself what all he had been to. He said, I have to go for at least a month, sometimes three, to all of these different organizations. He said, I got to give them a fair shake. And in my mind, for some reason right now, this is years later, the number was 17. He had spent 1 to 3 months with 17 different faiths. And I said, so, what do they all have in common? He said, what they all have in common is they're the only right way. I said, interesting. And I said, but there can only be one right way, right? And he said, yep. And I said, and this one right way, I will tell you in the words of Scripture, is only Christianity. It's only a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And I quoted to him some of the verses, and I said, so in this regard, we're no different except for one thing. In front of us here is the Word of God. And I said, I believe that with every atom of my body. Into the core of my being, I believe this is the Word of God. And I said, and over time, history continues to bear it out. Archaeology continues to bear it out. Science continues to bear it out. I said, the Judeo-Christian philosophy that our country and that North America was founded on is based, and our system of laws still based on this book. None of the others. None of the others. He said, you've got a point there. I said, why? He said, I'm not sure. I said, sir, when it stands the test of time, when everything that was forecast in the Old Testament has completely come true, it gives me the faith to be able to rest and say, this has to be the Word of God. He says, you know what? I can agree with you on that. I said, really? I said, then we're getting close. It was probably 40 minutes later, I had the incredible joy of leading that searching young man to the Lord. What is truth? You find it at times. By the way, about 2 years later, I had the amazing joy of performing the marriage ceremony of he and that same girl. And they now have 3 kids. But nonetheless, what is truth? It has been asked, and it has been asked repeatedly. And I will tell you something, that faith in Christ can stand up to any scrutiny or challenge. Any. Don't ever be intimidated. The Word of God and the truth of God is that belt that anchors together everything and can cover weak spots so that we are no longer vulnerable. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. This is integrity and righteousness manifested in our lives. Obviously, the breastplate covers the most important organs in a torso, whatever, region, thoracic and all region, pelvic, abdominal, all of that. That's the breastplate of righteousness. But what it really refers to is what the Bible terms the human heart. The Bible's heart, and every reference to it, is not that organ that, on average, they say, pulses 104,639 times a day, whether we think about it or not. That's not the heart. That's an organ. The Bible's heart is a seat of consciousness. It's that inner core that makes a person uniquely them. When the heart stops and the spirit leaves, it is nothing but a body. But the heart is what we think of somebody, and they're especially kind and they're gracious. They may be humble and they may be a servant heart. And we think, wow, what a heart they have. We've never seen their heart. We can't be talking about that organ, that involuntary muscle. It's this which makes a person real and themselves. And it's the heart is covered by this breastplate of righteousness. Whatever is in a heart comes out in conversation. Whatever we think on long enough in our minds eventually works its way to the heart. And you act on it. And so the breastplate here has to be integrity and righteousness, wholeness and completeness and holiness manifested in life. Feet shod, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, I have mentioned this one here before in a completely other message. And so I may have done this too, but I'll just show it to you regardless. I carry this picture. I've carried it in every Bible I've ever owned. Every one. It's taped in. Not glued. I can take it out. But every Bible I've ever owned contains that picture. And the reason that it's there is because of my gratitude for someone who came to our little church one day, 53 years ago, shod with the gospel of peace. Only time he was ever there. His name was Thomas McCullough. He was an Irishman who lived in Guthrie, Oklahoma. And you know, there are differences in assemblies. We know that. And one of the ironies that I've chuckled and smiled about so often is that Mr. McCullough really should never have been to that assembly. He wasn't on the approved list. Except for one Irishman who was in fellowship in our gospel hall at the time, who had meetings with Mr. McCullough and told the other elders, keep quiet, he's coming. He's in the area and he will be here for that Sunday. Now, if you have a problem with it, we'll take it up later, but you take it up with me and you show him grace, I love this man. And the other elders had to kind of just go, gulp. And this man who should never have been there shows up. And that night leads me to the Lord. And I am so thankful for two Irishmen. One who came knowing that he probably wasn't welcome. And another who put his foot down, which actually wasn't hard for him to do. Who put his foot down and said, be quiet. My dad told me about it afterwards. He said, Mr. Greer came to us and said, y'all be quiet, he's coming. I don't care what you want to do. Stay away, get up, walk out, do whatever you want. He is coming and he will stand on this platform and I'm opening the meeting, chairing it. And he couldn't sing one note of music. He came. And God used him that night. He's never back again. In fact, I only had the opportunity of seeing him in the area. One other time, a little less than 3 years later, and 4 months after that, he died. But every day of my life, every single day, I thank God for the memory of Uncle Tom McCullough. He came with his feet shod with the gospel of peace. You know what it says? So should we. As we're going about the world, last words of Matthew, see disciples, see people saved, make disciples. And then baptize them, see them baptized, and then teach them. But we need to have a readiness to preach the gospel. I have said this before, I don't know if here, but I've said it before. The easiest place to preach the gospel is standing right behind a podium like this. Doesn't matter what state or country it's in. This is the easiest place to preach the gospel. I've had people come up and they have been complimentary of a gospel message. I've done it myself when I was younger. And all of a sudden it hit me one day. Wow, that's the easiest place. Easiest place on earth to preach the gospel. What I should be grateful for is a man standing on a street corner handing out gospel tracts or trying with a bullhorn or whatever to preach the gospel when people are laughing at him and hating him and maybe even slapping him as they walk past, whatever. See, we should be ready, instant, in season and out of season, to share the gospel, a shield of faith. So there is a place in Wisconsin, about as unlikely a spot as you will ever find. Actually, the town, if you want to go there, is Spring Green, Wisconsin. And a weird place called the House on the Rock. You've been there? You know it. Have you seen his collection of armor?
I didn't go to the house, but I've been to the town there.
Oh. Wow. You need to go and see the armor collection. Can't answer for now. I can only tell you that as of maybe 15 years ago, it was the largest private collection, of armor in the world. The man who built this house on the rock, literally, through a series of ladders on this tiny little butte carved by the river over centuries. It just rises up, and he put a whole series of ladders up there. And for years, he was a Chicago architect, and he'd come out in the weekends and carry rocks up these ladders. And he built his house one stone at a time. And then he designed and he built this skyway that you have to walk over to get into his house from one of the buttes. And it's just phenomenal. But he was very wealthy and he was very eccentric. And over the years, he put together some strange collections. I don't know if any of you would ever like to have a calliope. He's gone now, but nonetheless, Mr. Alex Jordan had the world's largest collection of calliopes. But he had the world's largest collection of armor. And there was an interactive section. You could buy it in one of the tours. And you could actually hold and touch armor. Not all of it, but you could. And so I went up and I said to one of the curators one day, I said, I'm curious, and there's a reason for my asking this. How much does a shield weigh? He said, ooh, that varies. I said, just kind of a normal shield, an old shield. He said, hold out your arm. I said, left arm? He said, if you're right-handed, yes. So I held it out and put a tape measure here in the crook of my arm to the tip of my middle finger. He said, be right back. I said, wow, okay. And he comes over with this armor. I said, is that authentic? He said, it is. I said, from when? 1500s or 1600s. I said, what if I drop it? He said, we will all have a very bad day. And I said, seriously? He said, seriously, hold out your arm. You'll be fine. And there was a new thong of leather that went right in. That's why I'd measured. There's this thong of leather that went across the crook of my arm. And there's this handle inside. And he's holding it as I put it in. And he says, you ready? And I said, I hope so. And he let go, and I almost hit the ground with it. It was so heavy. I said, "You have got to be kidding me." He said, "Yeah." He said, "Warfare in those days was not for wimps, was it?" I said, "So they had to also hold a sword." He said, "Yep." He said, "Funny thing is, that weight almost counterbalanced the shield." I said, "Well, how much does a sword weigh?" He said, "Hang on." And he went and he got a sword. And I held it and I couldn't believe it. There were hours these warriors held a sword and a shield. One hand or the other. We've got some lefties here today. They have swords and shields actually made there for left-handers and mostly right-handers. And so again, it's a vivid lesson to me. The shield is to protect us from the fiery darts, protect our faith from the fiery darts of the enemy. And one of the things about these darts is that very rarely does anyone kill you. Very rarely. You'll notice that it's plural. It's darts. And they're little darts. And every one of them weakens us. Every one. If you've ever seen a bullfight, you know the sad, it's horrible to me, but you know the sad truth that they have these things that have barbs in them and they flop. They'll put 15 or 20 of them in a poor bull and they just bleed a little bit. Not one of them kills it. But it runs around the ring and you can see it getting slower and slower. It's from hurt and blood loss. And finally, when the thing is so wounded, the enemy, the bullfighter, goes in with a sword for the kill. These are the fiery darts. And if Satan attacks our faith, it's usually never a knockout punch first. It's a little niggling dart. And they all weaken. So you have to be careful. So this last defensive gift, or weapon, is put up. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. It shows us how important the mind is. But then there's the sword. And I'm only running through it because we're done time-wise. But the sword of the Spirit. That obviously is a direct reference to the Word of God. And I just want to say this before we close about the sword of the Spirit. I've had a life I never dreamed of. I've had a life I wouldn't trade. And one of the great, great, great experiences of it has been able to both meet with people who were desiring to be saved and also meeting with Christians that were in huge turmoil. It's just an honor. 60-some countries. Lots of people. And I look back on them with two preeminent thoughts. My extraordinary weakness and God's strength. Because there have been times that I'm asked questions that I don't have a clue about. There are times that I've been presented with objections to the gospel, to Christianity, that even as they were coming out of the person's mouth, I was paralyzed. Paralyzed with fear. Paralyzed with, how do I answer this? Just like that. Some phrase, some verse, a portion of a verse, a little excerpt comes to mind. And I have been able to say it. And I look back on it afterwards and I say, where on earth did that come from? Well, it didn't come from anywhere on earth. This is the sword of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God bringing to you something that you have heard, something you've memorized, just something perfect at the time. One of my great heroes in evangelism was a man named Neil Dougal, long with the Lord. Shannon was led to the Lord through him in the middle of a hurricane in a little island in the Bahamas. And Neil, at times, we would sit when I was older and involved in this, he would always ask me to sit and to talk with him, with people that were, Neil was a profound evangelist, with people that wanted to be saved. And he would look over and he would, in a Scottish brogue, he would say, son, do you have something to add? I didn't want to say a word. I didn't want to ruin anything. You know, I'm just a kid. And he would say, please, say something, son. And I... But there are times that I would sit there and there's somebody saying something to him. And I would say, I'm so thankful Uncle Neil's here. I don't have a clue what I would say. And then he would say something like, I want to read you a verse from Habakkuk. Micah. There are a few Ezras thrown in there. And I'm thinking to myself, what's he going to do with this? Where is he going here? It'd be a little phrase, and I'd look back on it, and I would think afterwards, that was perfect. Can I also tell you, and I say this with all reverence, the Spirit of God Himself and all of His power would still struggle to bring back to our attention something that's never been put there before. And that's why the psalmist said, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. It's all part of studying the Scripture. And all of this is the entire armor of God. It's from head to toe. And one place isn't named. Who can say it? Who can say it? I heard it. The back. The back is never, ever mentioned in the armor of God. God never intends for us to turn and run away. We don't flee from it. We work with Him. Or really, we ask and beg Him to work with us. And we face the enemy head on. Never flee. Put on, says Paul, the entirety of the armor of God. May we do it daily in our lives. Thank you, Father, for these injunctions. Thank you for the clarity of them. And our prayer is that each one of us, might not go unprotected out into the battle. Give thanks for the completeness of the Word of God, and for the seemingly simple and yet absolutely life-changing section of Scripture. We pray, our Father, for your protection, that we will desire to be protected and to have feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to go into battle head on, but to go into battle. Give us the courage, we pray, and help us in the fight, in our Savior's name.